The month of July has really been a doozy. It's kind of flown by in a way, and also just a ton of stuff has been going on. We were on vacation for the end of June and the beginning of July. Went to family camp and then out to Ohio to see some friends at the Brush Creek Church and see the Air Force Museum in Dayton, Ohio. I came back to work on July 7th and worked a few days, and also then had this past week off because I was planning to go to Fuel with Carter and ended up not going to Fuel, so we had some time to do some things around the house. But so basically what that means is I only worked between the 7th of July and just went back again yesterday, so like 10 work days. And we work 10-hour shifts, so like 100 hours. I've only worked like 100 hours out of the month of July. But in that time, we've had like a record number of just terrible things happen at the coroner's office that I've dealt with, and some others too. But I've personally had like 40 death calls, and two or three of them were homicides. One was a little girl that was 10 years old, killed by a stranger on her way home from just playing with friends in the neighborhood. We had gun violence, which is not that unusual in Rockford, but gangs and just senseless shootings. And I was in the room with a mother that her son was killed by gun violence, and her first words were, "Not again," because her other son was also killed a few years ago from gun violence. It just seems like there's just a tremendous amount of stuff going on. There's cancers. Just last night I dealt with a situation where there was a man that had such a terrible diagnosis of cancer that he just felt like he couldn't even live out the rest of however much time he had left, and went to great lengths to end his life. It just seems like sometimes you just want to stop and ask why. Why is this stuff going on in our world? There's a documentary that's on Amazon Prime TV now, if any of you have Prime Video. It's called 77 Minutes. It's a story that I was not familiar with because it happened when I was two, but maybe some in the room remember this. It's a story about a mass shooting at a McDonald's in San Ysidro, California, near San Diego, July 18th, 1984. So this was an anniversary. July 18th just passed. And up until pretty recently, it was the worst mass shooting in U.S. history. 21 people were killed, 19 were injured. The victims were ranging from 8 months old to 74 years old, just while they were trying to eat at McDonald's. And kids were playing in the play place at the McDonald's. There were people, it's called 77 minutes because it took 77 minutes from the time the shooter entered the McDonald's till the time the police were able to stop him. And there were people just laying there and injured and praying to God for somebody to save them. And for a whole lot of people, nobody saved them in time. This week, Carter is at a Civil Air Patrol encampment, they call it, which is like a Boy Scout camp mixed with boot camp, kind of. They make them march to breakfast and make their beds with square corners. And yesterday when Hannah dropped him off, he was reminded that there would be no more saying, yep in response to a question, that it would be yes sir or no sir and that kind of thing. They take it very serious. But in one of his Civil Air Patrol meetings, they talk about different people that have been influential in the military or had great accomplishments, heroic efforts in the military. And I happened to be sitting in on that meeting of the Civil Air Patrol, and they were told the story of Desmond Doss, who during World War II, there's a movie about him, his story called Hacksaw Ridge. Very violent, don't recommend it for the kids, but it's a very amazing story, true story. Desmond Doss was a conscientious objector during World War II, meaning he did not want to handle a weapon or fire a weapon. He was a Christian, and he wanted to be a medic in the military to try to save lives, but there was a little mix-up with his paperwork, and he ended up being put right in the front lines with the infantry. And they were tasked with storming this ridge called Hacksaw Ridge, which the odds against them were just overwhelming. And he chose not to have a weapon with him and carried 75 men off of this mountain, one after another. He just kept praying, stopping and praying that God would help him to get one more person off of this mountain. And so that's a case where there were people that were praying, and it does seem that God provided a miracle. But a lot of times he doesn't. A lot of times it seems like, at least in this life, there's good people that bad things just happen to. You know, we've had some of that in this small congregation. We've had some of that in our Church of God as a whole, nationwide. People that are what we would consider good, faithful Christians have just some terrible things happen to them. This past week, Carter rode to Fuel with Emily Moyer, is her married name. She used to be, drawing a blank. Rye. And of course, those that have been in the Church of God for a long time would remember her dad, and there was a tragedy with a car accident and all kinds of things when she was young. Her dad was killed. So, I mean, we could go on and on. There's all kinds of things that just seem like, why does this kind of stuff happen to people that are good people? Now, we can kind of justify the drug addicts sometimes in our mind. The drug addicts and the gangbangers, it's like, well, they kind of get what's coming to them. But when you sit there and you hear the mom saying, not again, or you see the little boy of this gangbanger standing beside a cot that's draped with a cover, we call it the magical cover because it's a maroon velvet cover that makes, I don't know, it's supposed to make it look a little nicer, I guess, but everybody knows what's under there. But this little boy standing there and couldn't see his dad anymore because of what has happened. It's like, how is God allowing this to go on in our society? This kind of thing. And can there be a God who's good and just and allowing these kinds of things? There was a book by James Dobson called Why Does Bad Things Happen to Good People? So I want to explore that a little bit in our few minutes remaining. Look at it from a biblical perspective as to why do bad things happen to good people? Or is there maybe another way to look at it? One thing I want to say is that I think, and we've kind of touched on this before in some of my other sermons recently, but we have this notion that there are some good people, but actually the Bible says none of us are good at all. Not even one of us is good. And our best righteousness that we can muster is like filthy rags. Luke 18, verse 19, if you want to jot down some notes, we won't turn to all of these. right now for the sake of time, but maybe a little later on, Luke 18, verse 19, and Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, talk about that point, that none of us are good. All of us fall short. I did kind of skip over one verse or a couple verses here. So society makes us think that, like, if we are righteous with God, if we're Christians, if we're seeking God, that things should go well for us. That's not, I don't think, the truth of Scripture, but that's what our society tells us. And they'll quote verses at us that make us kind of think that from time to time. Or maybe we come across these verses. Like, especially at graduation time, there's all kinds of little trinkets you can buy for graduates that say Jeremiah 29:11. It's talking about the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and give you hope and a future. James 5:16 says that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Elsewhere in James, it talks about if you're sick, you should have the elders pray over you and you'll be healed. James 4, verses 2 through 3 says, you don't have because you don't ask. But it's like I said, sometimes we do ask, and sometimes we do have the elders pray for us, and sometimes we do everything that's in our ability to be righteous with God, and it seems like our prayers aren't effective. So is the Bible wrong, or are we wrong? What's going on here? It leads us to stop and ask, like, why? Why is this going on? I think that's not a new thing. It's basically been going on since the beginning of time, that people ask why. Why is this going on? Job chapter 3. Let's turn there and read a little bit of Job chapter 3. There was a video clip that I was going to play, but I thought I'll just keep it simple. But some of you may remember, I think it was 1994-ish, there was a big rivalry between two U.S. figure skaters, Nancy Kerrigan and Tonya Harding. Tonya Harding was involved in a scandal to injure Nancy Kerrigan's knee and try to take her out of the competition. And there's a famous video clip where Nancy Kerrigan's sitting on the floor outside of a skating rink, and she's just saying, why? It's kind of annoying, but this is kind of what Job chapter 3 is like as well. It's a lot of whys. Let's start in verse 11. Job chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me? Verse 13, for now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who had filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? Verse 20, why is the light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure? Verse 23, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. So Job is definitely going through a lot of bad things, but here he's asking just why couldn't I have just died, basically. sometimes probably some others, maybe even in our group, have felt like that. Like, why couldn't I just die? Why did I have to live through this horrible thing? Sometimes our friends, or maybe even ourselves, start to think, well, maybe it is something that we've done. You know, maybe it is true that there's nobody that's righteous and none of us are good, so maybe this is something that's my doing. Maybe it's a punishment that for some type of sin that I have committed that now God is punishing me. Job's friends did that. At first they started off pretty good. They were sitting with him quietly, but then they opened their mouth and they kind of messed it up. Job chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. This is Job's friend Eliphaz. At least that's how I pronounce it. He says, "Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." So he's kind of blaming Job for his trouble. Now, is Eliphaz right here when he says, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished?" Are there innocent people that have perished? Absolutely. We've just told tons of stories where that has happened. So Eliphaz is, I think, trying to solve a problem. He's a problem solver. And he couldn't just stay quiet. He's trying to solve the problem and speak up. That gets us in trouble sometimes. His logic is not good. Psalms 103. Let's turn there too. Psalm 103. Sometimes we ask the question, is God punishing me? I know that Hannah and I were doing a lot of decluttering and organizing and trying to get rid of some junk this past week while I was off. And we accomplished a tiny bit of what we set out to do. But we were going through some bins, just tubs of stuff that we've kept and papers, and we found in there several things that are worth keeping and a few things that weren't worth keeping, but we just have. But one of the things that was kind of neat to see in there was a card that many of you in this room signed when we found out that we were just having Carter instead of babies A, B, and C, when we found out that we had lost two of our triplets in the womb. Many of you signed a card and sent it to us, and I had forgotten about that, but that was neat to find. But when all that was happening, I remember talking to Hannah and thinking and saying out loud even that I feel like this is something that God is punishing me for. I don't know what it is, but I feel like maybe I'm being punished for some type of sin. I think that's a feeling that many people can have when bad things are happening. So let's look at Psalm 103, verses 1 through 10 especially there. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not, verse 10 is where I'm at here, and this is a key verse. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. That's their grandchildren. There wasn't a word for grandchildren in the original Hebrew there, so children's children. With those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Let me read that part again. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Keeping his covenant and remembering his precepts. That made me think back to the very beginning of the book here. In Genesis, God set out a perfect place for people to be with him, in his presence. And he said, you can have anything you want in here. Just that one tree, that knowledge of good and evil tree, don't eat from that because you'll surely die. And of course, Adam and Eve were the guilty ones in that particular instance, but we have so often repeated their same mistakes. When God tells us, hey, you can have so many good things, but just stay away from this one thing in your life that's not good for you, we choose that one thing over and over. So God established some precepts, some rules, and Adam and Eve didn't follow them, and now they experience the consequences of that. And we have also still been experiencing the consequences of not following his precepts, not following his rules, not keeping his covenant. I think that knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, certainly we know what that is now. I mean, just talking about some of these stories that I led off with here, that there is no other way to describe it but pure evil. We know we have knowledge of good, but also evil. It's a consequence of disobeying what God set out for us. But is he punishing us? No, it says, verse 10, like I said, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. And he's got this plan. He's establishing a throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So God's plan throughout the entire Bible, it's repeated over and over and over, is that he wants to be in a perfect place with us. He wants us to have the abundance, the good things that he created, but it's for those of us that keep the covenant, keep the commandments that he has established for us, follow his direction. God hasn't moved from what he started off with in the very beginning. I think I may have shared this story before, but I think it's a good one. I think I first heard my father-in-law, Michael Hoffman, share it during a sermon, and I think it's a great illustration. He was talking about a husband and a wife who had been married for 53 years or maybe more, I don't know. And the wife said to the husband one day while they were driving, and she was over on the passenger seat, in the bucket seat there on the passenger side of their big white van, let's say, their big 15-passenger van, so far away that you can't possibly reach to hold hands or anything. And she used to say, she said, do you remember, honey, when we used to be dating and we would sit so close and we'd hold hands whenever we'd go anywhere in the car? Those were good times. I miss those times. And the husband said, it's just a story, but the husband said, well, I'm still here in the driver's seat. You're the one that's moved. God hasn't moved. He's still in the driver's seat. But it's us that have wandered away. God keeps his word every time, unlike most of us that are parents, or all of us that are parents. We give empty threats a lot of times, empty promises. If you do this, we'll do this for you. Or if you do that again, you're going to get this consequence. And we so often don't follow through with that. God does every single time. He never has failed to keep his word. And so I think sometimes when we're asking why is this happening, it's because we are failing to remember that God keeps his word every single time. We're used to a system where we don't always keep our word. When we say that if you do this, this will happen, or if you do that, this will happen, we live in a society where, in a system where if we say that, it doesn't actually mean it's going to happen every single time. But it does with God. God hasn't moved from the driver's seat. We're the ones that moved farther away. So that's one point. There's three quick points I want to leave you with here. That's number one. God hasn't moved from the driver's seat. Number two is God doesn't treat us how we deserve. It said it there in Psalm 103, verse 10. God doesn't treat us how we deserve. This past week, while Carter's been gone to fuel, the other kids, we tried to have a little bit of fun with them. We had some campfires, and we just had some surprise ice cream trips for no particular reason. And so the one night, we went to a frozen yogurt place where you get to put unlimited toppings on. They just weigh it at the end and charge you for whatever you got. And so I told the kids, it was getting close to the closing time of the yogurt place, and the places to get food would be open later. So I was having a little fun with them, but pretending to be getting angry with them. Get in the car. Come on, we got to go. And then, all right, hurry up, get in there. You got to eat your frozen yogurt if you want to get your dinner. So we did yogurt first and then food later. Because it's the reverse of how we usually say, if you want to get dessert, then you got to eat your dinner, you know? So if you wanted this, then you got to do this. If you want the treat, then you got to do the less pleasant thing first, right? Isn't that usually how it is? Well, thank God that he does not treat us how we deserve. He doesn't say, if you want to get the treat, you must do this other thing first, you know? We get blessings when we don't deserve it most of the time. And it works the opposite way too. Thankfully, we are not punished instantaneously like we deserve most of the time. There is a day coming where we're going to stand accountable for what we've chosen in life, and the consequences will be apparent. But thank God he doesn't treat us like we deserve. God hasn't moved from the driver's seat. He doesn't treat us as we deserve on the spot. And finally, the last one is, the closer you are to God, the bigger he is. And that's another story. I don't know if maybe it was actually told possibly Rick might have told this story, or another Michael Hoffman story, but it resonated with me, especially this coming week is the Oshkosh Air Show, the biggest air show in the world, biggest gathering of airplane enthusiasts, I think, on the planet. It takes place in Oshkosh, Wisconsin this week, coming up, starting today, actually. But somebody told the story about how they took their little boy and they said, look up there, can you see that plane way up in the sky? That's the biggest plane that has ever been made, the biggest plane that's ever been manufactured. And the little boy scratched his head and like, I don't think so. It looks pretty small. But then later on, that plane landed at the airport and the dad took his little boy up right up close to the fence and said, see that? That's the plane that I was showing you earlier. And the little boy was astonished and said, that can't be the same plane. That one's huge, you know? The other one was tiny. Well, the closer you are to God, the bigger he is, just like the airplane. The closer you are to God, the bigger he is and the smaller the problem might seem. So if you're feeling like the problem is pretty big, consider how close are you to God? I don't know. I sent two pictures to you. Do you have those? Would you be able to put them up? There's one with that our family is pretty obvious in the picture, and one that's not so much. The one where we're obvious in the picture is the one first. This was at the Air Force Museum in Dayton. This is the real Memphis Belle B-17 that there was a movie about it. It had a lot of successful missions during World War II. At the time, more than any other bomber had. So. That's the actual plane. It's a huge, huge bomber, and this is our family in front of it. It's to give you some perspective of how big this plane is. One of the really neat things is at the Dayton Air Force Museum, that's free to go see if you're ever in the Dayton area, is the next picture. It's the largest bomber ever manufactured. It's a B-36 Peacemaker. Can you go to the next picture? And this is it. It's the largest bomber ever manufactured. It was never actually used in war times, but they tested it out. They call it the Peacemaker because they wanted every other nation in the world to know we got the biggest thing ever made. We can drop the biggest bomb you can imagine. And just looking at this picture, you might say, well, I don't really get how big it is. And it's hard to, unless you're there. This is our whole family right there. This is a huge plane. They call it the Peacemaker because it can drop a bomb that would just obliterate whatever the target is, you know? Kind of ironic, really, to call it the Peacemaker because it drops a huge bomb. But the bigger your bomber, the less significant the problem seems. You know, on Hacksaw Ridge, when there's a whole bunch of infantry just shooting at you with their flamethrowers and their machine guns and stabbing with bayonets, that's a pretty big obstacle to overcome. But if you had one of these at that time, then that obstacle probably wouldn't have been such a big deal. So the closer you are to God, the bigger he is. What's the conclusion we can leave with on this? I think it's that we need to repent of our sin, be baptized, and choose life. The choice was given to Adam and Eve. You can have perfection here. Just don't eat from that one tree, that knowledge of good and evil thing, because you're going to have knowledge of evil then, and it's not going to go well for you. And so often the choice is given to us. You can have perfection. God says, write this down. This is going to happen. Revelation 21, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. This is going to happen. I'm bringing a new kingdom to the earth. You have a place there. I'm going to wipe away every tear that dares to fall from your eyes. You can have a place there. Write this down. Revelation 21. But all throughout the Bible, it gives us instructions about how do you get there? How do you have a place there? We must repent. We must stop choosing the one thing in our life that God says, hey, that's not good for you. We all have a different one things. We need to be baptized if we haven't been already. That's an outward display, a ceremony of an inward commitment that we have to follow Jesus. We need to choose life. God hasn't moved from the driver's seat. He doesn't treat us how we deserve, thankfully. The closer you are to God, the bigger He is. So when you find yourself asking, why is this going on? Think about those things.